The following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, visit us online at gpts.edu.
I have an honor, but first of all, I want to ask you again to lead us in prayer.
Father in heaven, thank you for your grace to us. We are undeserving, but we thank you, Lord, that you have been gracious to us through Jesus Christ to forgive us of our sin and to give us your Holy Spirit, whereby you can make us more like yourself. Lord, we thank you also for giving us your word. We didn't deserve to receive your word, but you've given it to us as a gift, as a trust. We pray that you would help us to use it well, and I pray that you would equip me during this class to use it better. Please bless Dr. Knight as he lectures. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're looking at the molestat in this verse, and I think probably it is used in one of those special senses, say that it. So the full definition of the people he has in view here are those he calls ruling well, and those he wants to be considered worthy of double honor and pay. Those they honor and respect. He characterizes those more clearly so we know what ruling well is by their table laboring and preaching and teaching. So it's from this basis, from this verse, and a passage in 1 Corinthians 9, that in which he quotes a saying that he's going to quote right away, quotes and talks about that saying more at length there. You should always look at 1 Corinthians 9 to see what more he has to say. Not this passage, you shall not muzzle an ox, tread up the moon. It's a basis upon which we recognize that those in the ministry or the teaching elders or the minister should be given salary as well as be given honor. Now we move to the reason for that, and the simple reason that he cites, notice how he and the Lord Jesus do the exact same way. He simply says, because or for the scripture says. So whatever the Bible says is the norm or standard for what we should do. And so you simply need to cite it to demonstrate the proof. Notice, by the way, that Paul at this place and others seems to be doing what some people criticize. He is proof texting. Very explicitly and very directly. So don't let people run you off from doing that either before you have apostolic warrant for doing that. Obviously, he uses the passage, I think, the way it should be used, but he uses it as a principle to be applied to human beings. Some people say it may already be intended that way in the Old Testament. It may be a kind of saying that people understand already to be made as a saying for human being consumption. But it may well be simply something that has been said among farmers and other agricultural people. You shall not muzzle an ox that treads out the grain. But I think there are two things you need to notice here. Not only does he give this as the reason, by the way, he cites two items here. Whether he cites the second one of scripture, we'll have to discuss later on. But in verse 17, he says, for the writing says. And so Paul and most of the other New Testament writers use the word en graphe, which simply literally means writing, to refer to that which has been written down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, or as we commonly refer to it now, the Scripture. So it is used in the New Testament exclusively with a sacred meaning, Holy Scripture, as also Bauer, R. Gingrich, and Danker indicate. And they are people who are not quite fundamentalists, and yet they know actually what Paul is saying. Used by Paul 14 times in the pastoral epistles, twice here, and the other classic place is 2 Timothy 3:16. That wonderful passage. all scripture, even an expression of God, or of God really. What fascinates me here is how the Apostle Paul clearly writes lege gar he graphe. Lege is a present, active, indicative third singular. Scripture says. He doesn't say the scripture was written, but the scripture said. He says the scripture says. So he talks about the present authority and instructability of scripture. I'm talking about it as if it were speaking to Timothy or to us right here and now. Warfield has a wonderful article about that, in which he writes about God says, he says, and scripture says. And one of the Oxford, or Presbyterian Reform editions of probably the one on the scripture. I want to read that sometime. But you'll need to notice it here at least. For the scripture says. So he's quoting the scripture, having a present, vital, guiding authority for us in how we regard and pay as well as our ministers. Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And the significance of the saying is this, you shall not muzzle or keep. Muzzle, of course, is to put something over the oxen's mouth so it cannot eat what it is grinding out. And he says, you must not prohibit them because they must be able to benefit the grain by eating it as they are treading it out. In other words, there should be a present reward for the present activity. And that's why he's saying it's such a great principle. The minister should have a present reward for his present activity. And as he goes among the people, ministering to them, he should not be blocked from receiving from them the reciprocity, which Paul talks about in Galatians, where he talks about, let me just look at the Galatians, in the sixth chapter, one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches, Galatians 6:6. So there's a spiritual reciprocity. You get a spiritual gift, and you give a physical gift in thankfulness for the spiritual gift you receive. So it's a giving and receiving. And the same concept is viewed here where he says, you shall not muzzle an ox and tread out the grain. Again, I remind you of the fact that this quotation from Deuteronomy 25:4. And it's from the Septuagint version of it. The words are almost identical. And it's also quoted in 1 Corinthians 9:9. Statement here is buen alo alo ontai onta u fi moses. Whereas in the Septuagint it reads u fi moses buon alo. So it's a slightly different arrangement with the verb and its negative put at the end, probably for emphasis, but the words are identical to what you find in the Septuagint. You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing as a self-evident implication. That is, the ox may acquire sustenance from its labors. On the muzzle, the future indicative used imperatively as a prohibition. 1 Corinthians 9, 10, and 11, Paul writes of this principle that it was written for our sake, applies it to humans, common and the thresher, and then to the ministry. He sowed spiritual things in you. Is it too much that we should reap material things from you? Same language almost that he uses in Galatians, the reciprocity principle. So it's spiritual things in you, it's too much if we should reap spiritual things from you. What it says explicitly in this parallel passage, we should understand, is implied here. It's almost as if he's almost arguing if we put things in you as a planter plants something in the ground, and you're reaping from your spiritual benefit these material rewards and income, then we should benefit from what comes from the planting we did. And so there's a kind of interesting way in which this and others same play in there. Now, we have the second statement added to the first with the word and, or in the Greek, kai. And in my Greek New Testament, they're set off by commas. What is your, how is yours?
Mine is a comma and then the equivalent of a semicolon.
Oh, well, that's okay. Mine has a comma and another comma. Comma after, it's in most says, and a comma after kai. Yours has a semicolon type or colon?
Yeah, well, it's just a little dot midway up. I don't know if that does that have a double function as semicolon and colon?
No, I think that primarily the median break idea.
Okay.
But see, to me, either way in which is punctuated without a period, it indicates that the language flows through. Mm-hmm. Now, obviously, the maxim or quotation is not flowing through because you've got an and adding it. Mm-hmm. So it must be the introductory comment is flowing through. That means the Apostle Paul is regarding the words of our Lord as Scripture. Mm-hmm. And that's very intriguing and very helpful for us to notice. The second statement is identical except for the omission of the connective guard. Jesus' words in Luke 10:7, parallel Matthew 10:10 reads tes trophes for tu misthu. Paul connects this statement to what preceded by a simple kai, raises the question whether these words are for those preceding, referred to by lege gar e graphe, and thus regards the second citation of Scripture. He says otherwise about this. New Testament writers do connect quotation of different portions of Scripture with kai under similar introductory formula. For God said, Matthew 15:4, Moses said, Mark 7:10, for it is written in the book of the Psalms, Acts 1:20, to the Son, he says, verse 7 of Acts 1, Hebrews 1:8, I beg your pardon, no, I'm reading these things wrong. For God said, Matthew 15:4, Moses said, Mark 7:10, said a word in the Bible of the Psalms, Acts 1:20, said to the Son, verse 7, in Hebrews 1:8, and these things are set forth in the Scripture in 1 Peter 2:6. 2 Peter 2:22 connects two proverbs with kai under a single introductory formula, according to the true proverb. The first scripture, the second not. So the pattern would permit, even favor, certainly not exclude such a possibility here. But the second quotation is not from the Old Testament, found in the Gospels of the Son of Jesus. Paul referred to the statement of Jesus in Scripture. He's discussing the same topic in 1 Corinthians 9, 6 and following. Paul regards the teaching he sets forth to be that of Jesus in verse 14. This would seem to exclude the idea that Paul regarded worthy of here as a quotation from a maxim used by Jesus rather than Jesus' own formulation. In other words, we learn from 1 Corinthians 9 Paul regards this is what Jesus said.
Yeah.
And that comes close to saying this is a saying that Jesus originated take you back to that place. Where he's indicating Jesus is saying this. Verse 14, the same way the Lord commanded those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So the Lord commanded them. I doubt if it means the Lord is using a maxim like command. Possible, but I think it's highly unlikely. So rather than saying this is a maxim that is currently known, which is also possible, it probably should be seen as a maxim or statement that Jesus made, the labor deserves his wages. And so if that's the case, it gives us some warrant to say he's quoting it as scripture. 1 Corinthians 9:14, Paul places this teaching same authority as the ox statement cited from the law of Moses, and as the Old Testament teaching about the rights of those who perform sacred services. Verse 13. He emphasizes that authority by the introductory words, the content of the statement itself. So also, 1 Corinthians 9, so also, let's see that again. Or in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel with living by the gospel. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce, 7:10, Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper, 10:22-25, are as authoritative for Paul as any word of Old Testament scripture. Thus, it should not be surprising that Paul refers here to Jesus' word under the rubric Lege e Graphe. And see further Paulus' work on Paul's use of the Old Testament, 36 and following. Furthermore, since axios and the rest of it, which is, that means worthy the labor of his hire, furthermore, the source of these words should seem to be in Luke's Gospel. This raises a question about the dating of both the Gospel and this letter, as whether Luke was written before 1 Timothy. Another solution would be that Paul learned from about the same from Luke before the Gospel took final form, or that Paul knew of the same through other means. Or possibly both possibilities. And regarded the saying itself as scripture, from Guthrie Locke and Ritterbach said. Since, however, Graphe usually refers to what is written and recognizes scripture, since the words quoted are found verbatim in Luke's gospel, Paul depends on that gospel. It's the only alternative that fits all the data. So Bauma, Hendrickson, Simpson, Speak also refers to 2 Peter 3:16. Remember what Peter refers back to the Apostle Paul. Uncertainties about dating should not automatically rule its conclusion out, so Bernard, since the necessary dates are both possible and plausible, even with 1 Timothy dated in the early 60s. But however, Paul received the saying, and however he regarded it, is indeed the saying of Jesus, according to Luke 10:7, and similar but not identical words, Matthew 10:10. I think this is a very nice section there. It reminds us of the high esteem also Paul had for the words of the Lord, and perhaps also for this gospel. The laborer deserves his wages. Which is simply saying, the one who does the job deserves to be paid. Any questions about that? So he begins by saying, rulers should be given the honor of payment, as clearly indicated in verse 18, as well as the other honor of respect, and that's why it's called a double honor. It doesn't mean double what the widows get, some people argue, possible of course. It doesn't mean any other thing, but double I think means twice, double honor, honor of this sort and honor of that sort. Now he goes on to deal with other matters about the elders, throughout the rest of the section. How should they should be dealt with if you're accused of a charge First of all, how they should not be charged if they're not adequate testimony of the witnesses. How they should be rebuked if there are, and how he should do this without prejudging the matter, having some conclusions about it ahead of time, or by favoring the person that he's dealing with. And then he is given some ways to get around having to deal with this problem in the future, and that is don't be hasty in laying on the hands or ordaining. Because you want to give an opportunity for the sins to become known. They have this interjected words probably being picked up on the word pure, or maybe on the agitation that Paul knows he's putting Timothy through by these strong admonitions. Verse 23, which we'll come back to. And then he also deals not only with the sins that are going on, but also the works, good works, that may be missed if one doesn't wait to ordain people. So let's continue on with that. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, charge, of course, is kategō rion, and do not admit, do not let them come before you. Except ectos eime, upon duo e trion morturon, the witnesses. We usually understand this passage as meaning, and of course this passage is citing Deuteronomy 19:15, as meaning that they must be eyewitnesses of the matter as well as the one bringing the charge. However, I think the usage of our Lord makes that this common understanding not correct. And I want you to look back with me in Matthew 18. This is where Scripture interprets Scripture. Remember, the hermeneutical norm is when we don't understand something clearly, we always should search some other part of Scripture to see whether it's dealt with more clearly in the other part. Now, let me read to you verses 15 and following, and I will stop reading at verse 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If he does not listen, pardon me, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now notice the language that we find in verse 16. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Pardon me. Now let me ask you a question here. The mole control is still working. I want to take one of these logical. When do the two or three witnesses witness the matter of the brother who has sinned against you? When did they witness his sinning against that person? Did they witness that?
I think I remember one commentator saying that the word that's translated in the NA as fact in Matthew 18:16 is word. And I think your translation rendered it charge, mm-hmm. which would seem to indicate that it may be a private sin, and the two witnesses come in and are witnesses of the accusation of one brother towards another.
Exactly right. Was it before or after the original sin?
after.
I think that's what it means here in 1 Timothy. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. So just like in Matthew 18,
okay.
You get a charge, you don't immediately proceed and say, I want 2 of you to go up this elder, up the person who brought the charge with you. Be there when they're discussing with one another. And you ascertain whether or not that charge should be admitted.
So it's applying Matthew 18 just to a specific case in which it's particularly important because of the nature of the office.
Yeah. But you see, that means, for example, that you can have an elder do something bad against someone privately and never be called for. That's very important notice.
Hmm.
Now, you can't just have someone come. Suppose someone comes and says, this is a grievous thing, Elder so-and-so raped me, a teenage girl or something. Well, you can't say, well, will anybody have a problem? No. Well, we can't deal with it. I don't think we should do that kind of action at all. You should take an elder, yourself, another person, or 2 elders and yourself, and that girl, go somewhere and hash it out and then bring it back to the entire session. If the other two elders would agree with the girl, she's justified in the charge. So nothing ever slips by because you can work on this rule of you must have 3 people present for every sin committed for it to be dealt with. And that's a rule that I think it's been used too often to let people get away with the fact when they're not any witnesses present. And I don't think the teaching of our Lord would allow that clearly.
Right.
And I think it's not allowed by this passage because I think this means the same thing as what we find in Matthew 18.
Hmm.
So you get the evidence of these 2 or 3 witnesses. And they go there and they get the evidence by watching what happened, by listening and seeing the body action, and, you know, hearing all the details and so on, and ascertain. You don't immediately accept it. Elders or anybody else should be guarded against that. But you do take the intermediary step. And then if you have these elders agreeing, the person bringing the charge, then you proceed to the action. So, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. All right? Suppose the charge now is admitted. I think he continues with the elders in view. As for those who persist in sin, and I think it's very important to notice that he does say it to those who continue sinning, not the one who has sinned and repented. Those who continue sinning, persist in sin, as my translation means. Pardon me. Rebuke them in the presence of all, that the rest may stand in fear. Now the questions that we have here are, who is the all the elders, all the congregation? Who is the rest of the elders, or the rest of people who are not guilty, including the congregation? I think the larger number in both cases is the correct answer. In other words, if you're going to have a rebuke, then the rebuke ought to be because like the cases I mentioned, sure, that people have heard about that, know something about that. It should be evidence both to the shame of the sinner and to the glory and honor of Christ's church and the honor of our Lord that it has been dealt with not by a secret court procession, but before people for whom the session's acted, the whole congregation. So rebuke them in the presence of all. And notice how that is said. It's simply on tone, rebuke them, admonish them, call them to repent and be corrected. And I don't think the Ponto has any natural delimitation, unless you want to say because dealing with elders, it has to be delimited to the session. That's a possibility. But then he goes to indicate why the rebuking takes place. And it is so that the hoi and loi poi will have fear. Now he could say, rest the elders, see this elder being rebuked, and that restrains them from doing the kind of sin or similar sin. The elder did because they don't want to be rebuked for that sin. They don't want to have the shame and frustration. But you can say that just as well, and even more so, about the congregation, so the rest may stand in fear. I mean, if the congregation sees the elder rebuke, they will notice there's fairness for the eldership. And there's certainty of punishment. If I don't want to be punished, admonished, corrected, rebuked, then I better not also persist in committing an offense like the elder has committed. But it is interesting that the Apostle Paul uses the fear motif. Again, we hear all these things being charged against us. You should never admonish anyone by, you never should have any law to have people not disobey because they fear punishment. I don't think that's the only motivation. But I think the Apostle Paul clearly uses it as a motivation here. The rest may be in fear. Now, are they in fear of being caught? Well, they should be in fear of that too. I think that they learn to be afraid because they see the admonition. It means that they're fearful of that admonition. So Paul does use that admonition. The Lord Jesus does as well. And I think we should use it. Well, even though I don't think fear is the only motivating factor that we use for dealing with people, but certainly in the realm of this. But the rest may stand in fear. Now, how is this rebuke and this dealing with the case to be conducted? He indicates that in verse 21. In the presence of God, of Christ Jesus, and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing for partiality. They're going to be conducting a court. And so the Apostle Paul says, I want you to realize that you yourself and all your elders who serve with you in conducting this matter stand in the presence of God, Christ Jesus, and also the elect angels, angels who were kept by their election by God and fallen.
Dr. Knight, coming back for just a moment to verse 20.
Yes.
Is it fair to say that again, as in verse 19, Paul is taking a general Paul may be taking a general principle and specifically applying it to elders. He's talking about elders who sin, and they need to be admonished in the presence of all. But this is the same procedure that should take place with other
believers. And we should learn from that, from this, how we should conduct matters when an elder is not a leader. Yes, exactly. So taking a general principle, applying it to the elder, so we can learn from this episode about the elder, the general principle that we need to apply as well.
Okay.
Yeah, that's important. Not just an elder is going to be reviewed, but everybody else. I think this is showing how all cases should be handled. But I think he's making the point, unless someone will say, he's an elder, he doesn't need to review, or he doesn't need to be reviewed before all. Because by his office, we should keep him from that shame. And he's saying, no, you shouldn't keep him from any shame. Because he's guilty, and that will be showing partiality or prejudice in dealing with your cases. And that's why he adds verse 21. See, you can't show favoritism to the officers when they're like this. No secretness, no quietness, no person of the right. Deal with them as openly as you deal with any of them. And that's what he says again in verse 21. In the presence of God and the Christ Jesus, the elect angels, I charge you, keep these rules. Let's see exactly what is the word there. Phulase, these things you should hold on to. Let me just see how I remember that myself. To keep or to maintain or to observe these things, the verb form. But they, this translates it with a noun, these rules. That might be getting the sense of it. I'm not sure whether we should be getting the sense in the translation. To keep or maintain these things. They're not called rules in the text. They're not called anything. It's called these things.
Mm-hmm.
They are rules, of course, that he's laying down. So I suppose the sense of it could be keep these things, but they're not more faithful, literal translation. So they're supposed to keep them in two ways in which he indicates they're supposed to be kept. Without prejudging. In other words, no assumption about the charge should be given, either that he's innocent or he's guilty. Come to the situation and you judge it there and then. You don't come to it with any prior language. No prejudging. And of course, that's literally what the word means. Pro, beforehand, krimatos. So pro-crema type, not judging ahead of time. And also, you should keep these things without doing anything or doing nothing. It's really mending, doing nothing with pro pro-skilson. Which means without partiality, without leaning towards one person or another. We should lean and say, I'm going to support a woman, because I like to support women. I think she may have a little bit better case, I'm not sure. Or I'm leaning to support the elder because I think he's an elder. So no prior judging, no partial judging. You don't judge ahead of time, and you don't lean in favor of. That's where we are in the court case anyway. But Paul admonishes Timothy about this because he knows there may be people in the church and even among the elders who say, no, he must be dealt with, especially because he's an elder. And the only thing Paul says you must deal with especially, you've got to have two or three witnesses. But that's not really so special because you have to have that for everybody. So in effect, he is saying you shouldn't deal with it especially well. Prejudging it favorably or unfavorably, partially coming to this side of the person's side. Okay, any question about that? All right, let's go on to verse 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. I think the laying on of hands, that kairos, epitithomai, yes, is the word that we have there. I think that is understood by the laying on of hands in this context as being a laying on of hands that deals with ordination. So Paul, in effect, is saying to Timothy and to the church and to the elders particularly, you shouldn't hasten. By the way, it's epitithemi, to me, but I'm not a homiler. You shouldn't rush to ordaining an officer. And the reason he says do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, which is what laying on of hands is used, not exclusively for ordaining people, but certainly it's been used in these scriptures. See what he says in 4:14, do not neglect the gift which was given you by the prophets when the council of elders laid their hands on you. And of course, he uses the laying on of hands in 2 Timothy 1:14. No, I beg your pardon. It's 1:6. This reason I remind you to fan the flame of the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. The laying on of hands is part of the ordination, as we call it. Whatever you want to call it, it's the way they are put into office. It goes back all the way, of course, as you know, to Acts 6. And then it's picked up again by Paul in Acts, what is it, 11 or is it 14? And he goes around to the churches and
sets 13?
I'm not sure. Now let's see this one here. Six, as they said before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Mm-hmm. And then in 14, you were saying 16?
13, was it 13?
13, you may be right.
I was just looking at this because
14, 13 or 13? 13:3,
I think, Acts 13:3.
Ah, yes. Yeah, and laying on their hands there, that's there. And then also, it's at another place, doesn't mention the laying on of hands at this other place, 14:23.
Uh-huh.
When they appointed elders for them, they were in church with prayer and fasting. But I think it's just omitted there because by now, you should understand what you do when you're kind of far off. And then I think it's picked up again in Acts 20, where it talks about, maybe it's not, where it talks about God has made you, let's see, 20:28. It's going to made you overseers. No, it just says God has made you overseers. But at any rate, the laying on of hands is used most often by the Apostle Paul and others to be an ordination rite or setting apart into office. And so he says, don't be hasty in doing that. Now, this is very interesting because you can say he's talking about the tail end of a process, and we might have thought he should have said to the congregation, don't be too hasty in electing officers, lest you cause these men to be hasty in laying on hands. But he recognized there's a dual responsibility in the officership. People are to elect them. Act 6, choose out among yourselves. These men have this characteristic. And the apostles will then place in office. You have the choosing by the people, the laying on of the hand of the officers. But I think we've now worked out a process which is faithful to the Pauline way of doing things. For example, we use our present congregation, maybe it's true that the congregation is serving. We ask people to submit nominations to us. Mm-hmm. We then go over the nominations, maybe even meet with the men. And we determine who among those nominated shall be put up for a vote. And then we call on the people to vote on them. Is that the way you folks do it?
It is. I haven't thought about that. Maybe I'll run it past you and see what you think. In light of Acts 6, where it talks about the initial selection by the people, it seems to me that it may be useful for, in the nominating process, to require at least a plurality of people initial nomination. I'm not sure that that's done. I mean, I think that often that probably does happen because there's a general approval on the part of the people. But it seems to me that because that really was the initial step, that the elders should look for more of a generality of approval.
Well, see, we do that in the second step. We have the nominees, then approve the nominees, then have them voted on.
Right.
And then lay our hands on them.
Yeah.
But we're doing that because we know once they are approved by the vote, we are sort of in a duress to lay our hands on them. But see, I think this indicates that the elders could say, we won't lay hands on this man. And that's why I think it gives the right of the elders to call the nominees.
Yeah.
Because once you approve them, then it seems to me you've come to a log jam when you have people approved by more than majority and you decline to lay hands on them.
So that step of screening the nominees is...
Yeah, I think I'm trying to say, how do you put this in place? Hey, you can put it in place by saying we're not going to have any election. We don't need it. We don't see anybody qualified. You can stop it there. But when you do begin it and you have this wide open field, people feel they can nominate or vote for almost anyone they please, then it seems to me you have to have some screening again to keep the person from being brought to lay their hands on someone, which they themselves did not vote for and didn't think would be an option. Now, you should submit to the majority vote, but I think you should also try to screen it as well. So what I'm trying to say is, do not be hasty. We have to say, how can this be put into concrete practice? You can delay the election of the officers so you're sure there's some qualified men. But then even then, you may have some non-qualified people put forward who either may themselves not be willing to serve or feel qualified, or you and the other officers feel about it. But at any rate, I do think it's important to see that the Apostle Paul feels he can call upon Timothy and the other officers, not be hasty. So when he calls upon them, there must be some way in which they can manifest this lack of haste. And those are the ways that I've felt can be manifested. Now, the reason that he says do not be hasty, do not be too quick, sure to do this, is because in doing so, by the way, my translator said, nor take part of the sins of others. I think that probably is too big a disjunction there. What does your English translation say?
Nor take part in the sins of others.
And therefore share responsibility for the sins of others. Responsibility for is in italics.
Yes, but I think that's that captures the linkage very well. Okay. And therefore share. This breaks the linkage that's in me too strongly, nor take part. So somehow or another, if you lay hands on someone and they later be found to be guilty of a charge, you are presumed to be one guilty of that sin, particularly that sin committed by someone now in an office that you have approved them of to be in that office. That compounds that sin because of his office. You are then taking part in the sin of others. He may say, hey, I don't think to put an eighth sin. I thought he was qualified. I didn't think he was a sinner. I thought he met to a promise. Put my hands on him. But Paul said, no, you need to look twice. You need to think of the possibility of him sinning. And therefore, you need not to lay your hands on too quickly, unless you partake of or share in his sins. The word that's used here, interesting enough, is koinone. You have fellowship in his sins.
Hmm.
Yeah, rather strong word.
Yeah.
There's more than another person's sins. And he closes the matter by saying, just giving a simple charge, keep yourself pure. Keep yourself chaste. Keep yourself from being in any way indirectly or directly charged with the sin of someone else. Now there are two ways of understanding this next verse. No longer drink only water. Use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. It could be that by the time you get to this point, Paul is thinking, I had really been laying into this guy. I'm saying, don't admit a charge against them except the evidence of two or three witnesses. When you do have a trial, I want you to rebuke him in the presence of all and the others they fear. I want you to know to do this in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, elect angels. I want you to do this without prejudging. I want you to do this without partiality. I don't want you to be hasty in laying on hand. I don't want you to participate in the sins of others. Once you keep yourself pure, you must say, man, this guy's stomach must really be turning. That's one way of understanding. Or he may think that his use of the charge, keep yourself pure, may be misunderstood by Timothy, particularly in the light of the false teachers who were wanting people not to be eating certain things and not to be marrying.
Yep.
And who may be more ascetic. And therefore, when he uses the word pure, he thinks, well, I need to pause for just a minute, take into consideration what this fellow is going through, not only because I'm charging him to be pure, I don't misunderstand that, and because he may be a little bit frustrated as I'm laying on him. Let me just have an aside to him. No longer drink only water. Now, the Apostle Paul has been drinking only water. Timothy has been, and he may be doing it because he thinks that he will prevent other people from stumbling, or he may be doing it because he's been persuaded by people that if you have wine, you can get drunk. Whatever the reason may be, he's been drinking only water. Paul is not arguing for him that he must stop drinking water altogether. That would be a misunderstanding. That's you need to look at the words themselves. No longer drink water, what it says literally, but it doesn't mean I don't want you to ever drink water again. And that's why all the translations put only. Don't just drink water. But use a little wine, and notice he gives the Allah in the contrast to that. He is wine, but he does use the word only go. He was a little water. For the sake of your stomach, obviously he's wanting it to be done for medicinal reasons. Stomach cone, for the sake of your stomach. And your frequent, whatever they were, we don't know, but he seemed to have them. I don't know whether it's diarrhea or who knows what it is, or his other ailments. These ailments are problems he's having. Now, I think we need to notice how he gives this charge. He says, I want you to use a little, I want you to do it for your stomach and your frequent ailments. The one who I think has the most excellent exposition of this is John Calvin. Hello!
Sorry.
That's all right.
It's been a hectic weekend.
Have papers, hand in, and what else? You don't have to hand a paper in to me, though.
Not.
It seems to be interesting, and I commend to everybody to read Calvin. I was meant to bring him with me, and I failed to. You want to have Calvin with him? Calvin?
No. Okay. It is right in the...
Oh, good. Yeah, that would be good.
Rodrigo said he would lock up, so...
Okay, very good. Paper is due the last day of exams.
Okay, I know what I want to do mine on. I want to do mine on, I think it's 3-1 through, I think it's 8 on the elder.
Good. Good. 3-1 through, yes, 7.
7, okay.
Yes, good. I'm sorry it's cold in here. We found out that bottom window's cracked. We have a heater here if you want to turn it to.
I just cold for my car.
If you want to get anything else, you have a coat somewhere. Thank you.
My car has no heat. That's why.
Oh, that's close.
It's not the room. And you come this room actually feels warm compared to my car. I'm a hard game in here cold. It's not the room's fault.
Let me just read this section to you. I think it's worth reading. Be no longer a drinker of water. Because the statement interrupts the train of thought, some suspect that Paul did not write it. We have noticed that Paul is not always careful about the order or arrangement of what he says. It is not at all unusual for him to mix up statements on different subjects without any order. he's defending him at least. Also, it is possible that what was originally a note in the margin found its way in at this point by a transcriber's error. But there's no need to take much trouble with this question. If you bear in mind, was just said about Paul's habit of sometimes mixing different subjects. What he says amounts to this, that Timothy should form the habit of drinking a little wine for his health's sake. He does not forbid him to use water at all, but tells him only not to make it his customary drink. That is what the verb hudropotein means. But why does he not simply advise him to drink wine? He seems by speaking of a little wine to be guarding against intemperance. And surely there was no fear of that in a man like Timothy. My explanation is that it was put this way to obviate the slanders of wicked men who would otherwise have been quick to pour scorn on his advice, either for this reason or some other like it. What sort of philosophy is this which encourages a man to drink wine? Is this the way we rise to heaven? To meet jeers of this kind, Paul says he's providing only for a case of necessity, at the same time he recommends moderation. It's clear that Timothy was so frugal, indeed austere in his way of life, that he did not even take proper care of his health. Certain that his motive for doing this was neither ambition nor superstition. From this we infer that he was not only far from indulging in delicacies and luxury, but to make himself more ready for the Lord's work, and even refrain some of his ordinary food. He abstained therefore not from natural inclination, but in his zeal for continence. How few there are today who will need to be forbidden water. How many rather than need to be restricted to drinking wine soberly. It's also evident how needful it is for us, even when we want to act aright, to ask for the Lord the Spirit of wisdom who will teach us moderation. Timothy indeed had the right intention, but since he was rebuked by the Spirit of God, we are taught that his excessive austerity was a fault. At the same time, a general rule is enunciated that while we should be temperate in eating and drinking, every one of us should take care of his health, not for the sake of prolonging life, so that as long as we live, we may be useful and profitable to God and our neighbors. And if excessive abstinence is blameworthy when it brings on or promotes disease, how much more should superstition be avoided? What judgment shall we pass the obstinacy and the picks up on some person called Thersians? We don't need to do that. Let's see. It is interesting to me that the Apostle Paul, in three of the other four occurrences, moinos, see above, Romans 14, 21, Ephesians 5, 18, 1 Timothy 3, 8, here, Titus 2, 3, that's five of them. In three of the other four, so this will be all four, I'm counting that, all three, have the same spirit of caution as those in Ephesians 2, other than Timothy, other than Titus. And the fourth, Romans 14, 21, says that not drinking wine is better than causing one's fellow to stumble. So what I think we ought, when we teach these sections about the permitted use of wine, we should do it with the same sort of caution that the Apostle Paul himself uses, as well as granting that we don't want to cause our fellow Christians to stumble, as he says in Romans 14, 21. All right. I don't know what the frequent ailments are, and Timothy doesn't identify them, neither does Paul. Yes.
About up.
All right. I wish you